The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
First Peter chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness. We thank you for your mercy and grace, even while sometimes that means suffering. We thank you that in Jesus we have a perfect example of a man who suffered perfectly. Father, I pray that Jesus' example would guide our hearts. Help us to walk through suffering well, according to your will, according to the grace that you give us. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to understand what it means to suffer. We pray that you would bless our pastor this morning with clear speech, and that you would bless each of us with ears and hearts that are ready to hear and receive. Father, as our children go to their classes, please open their tiny hearts to your truth, to your gospel, and save their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we've been moving through 1 Peter for some weeks. Many of you have been here for this. Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were suffering. Lots of different ways in which they were suffering, but he wrote this to encourage these saints not to be surprised by their suffering, but rather to rejoice in it. And this morning, we're taking a cue from his text, walking through fire with joy. In 1885, there were three Christian boys who were burned alive for the sake of Christ in Uganda. The king had ordered their execution in an effort to stamp out this insidious, pernicious new religion called Christianity. The oldest boy was 15, the youngest was 11, an 11-year-old named Yusufu. Well, they didn't deny their faith. They hung fast and staked their lives on it, even though people and relatives, friends and neighbors, mothers and fathers around them were weeping and asking them to just renounce Christ. And at the place of execution, they sent a message to the king. Tell His Majesty that He has put our bodies in the fire, but we won't be long in the fire. Soon we shall be with Jesus, which is much better. But ask him to repent and change his mind, or he will land in a place of eternal fire and desolation. There were 40 adults who came to Christ the day those three boys died. This was a new kind of life, which things like fire and torture weren't able to stamp out. By 1887, at the end of the first decade of the church in Uganda, hundreds of people had died. And there were martyrs out of every village that had believers, which meant that thousands of people had come to Christ. They were only beginners. They didn't know much theology. Some of them could barely read, most of them, but they'd fallen in love with Jesus. Singing that song this morning, Let It Be Jesus, the first thing, the first name that I called it, that might have been their theme song. Life had taken on a completely new meaning. The value not only of living, but living eternally had been discovered. They weren't holding on to their lives. They were ready to give them for Jesus. And during these days, there was an immediate and steady increase in the number of those who embrace Christ. You know, when the pages of the Book of Time are opened for all the saints to read in eternity, there is going to be, I think, one fact that stands out above all others. And that is the seed of the gospel was well watered by the blood of those who are willing to stake their lives on it. From the death of Stephen in Jerusalem, Peter and Paul in Rome, guys like John Huss in Bohemia, James Harris in Aramanga, Jim Elliot and his four companions in the jungles of Ecuador, Chet Bitterman in Bogota, Colombia, the countless numbers of Christians even today who are losing their lives in the Middle East for the sake of the gospel. It goes on and on. The success of the gospel seems to be directly related to the degree of suffering those who proclaim the gospel are willing to endure. You know, there wouldn't be the church in China today had it not been for those believers who were willing to pay the price under the communist regime, which came in 1949. They're the uncounted thousands and thousands of men and women of every age who counted it a joy to suffer and die for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people were locked away in prison, their families ripped apart, their Bibles, their homes burned, the churches closed. Those who survived continued to preach. Many of them, even today, carry the physical scars of their suffering, which they call, strangely enough, their birthmarks of the kingdom. The testimony of those who came to Christ during those years under communist rule reveal that they considered suffering as just a part of being Christian. In one of the warnings, Carl Lawrence wrote a book, The Church in China, and he interviewed a lot of these, especially after the Cultural Revolution. And he said, the warning to others who would join them was this: don't come into this meeting of a house church to talk about or do anything that you're not willing to die for. Most pastors in the house churches there have served time in prison for their faith. In fact, in one area, the testimony is that the pastors of the house churches in that area have served an average of 17 years in prison. In fact, many of them consider it their seminary school. However, incredibly, where once there were only 2 million Christians in China when Mao came to power, today there's well over 100 million. We not only survive, wrote one Christian, Chinese Christian, but look at us, we grew. Peter is writing to do two things, I think. First of all, he's writing to inoculate believers against the possibility of falling away from the faith during this reign of terror that was beginning to be unleashed on the church. And those who came to Christ could expect to be torn apart by, historians tell us, lions and wild beasts, depraved men in the Colosseum, or put on display as human torches in Nero's garden parties. And Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. In other words, we should expect fiery trials. We shouldn't be intimidated or depressed about fiery trials. We shouldn't let them make us fearful or cowering, because these fiery trials have a purpose. They're not random. They're not mindless. They're not strange somehow. Peter says, don't think it a strange or unusual thing that you are undergoing severe testing, because this is all part of God's plan. Secondly, I think Peter's writing to encourage the believers not to lose heart in the suffering, but rather walk through the fire with joy. In the middle of the thing, he says, don't lose your joy, but keep on rejoicing. Because one day, the Lord is returning in glory, and then you're really going to rejoice. This fire, he says, is for your good and your glory. It's for your good because he's using this to purify you. The phrase fiery trial is one word in Greek, perosis, and literally means a burning. And it was used to describe what happens in the process of refining metals. Anyone ever seen metal refined? No, we're not in Pittsburgh, so probably not a lot of us have seen that. But there's really hot fire that refines the metal. We get our word purify from this expression. You know, in the letter to the lukewarm church in Laodicea, the Lord admonishes them to get gold refined by fire. Again, he uses that word. Gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. You see, these believers were described as seeing themselves as wealthy and needing nothing, wearing fine clothes. But the Lord says, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You've avoided the fiery trials that would have melted all that's dross in you and produced gold. You've run after making your lives comfortable and safe and risk-free. And instead of being something beautiful and useful, you're wretched and broke, and you're miserable to boot. Samuel Rutherford, an English clergyman, once wrote a letter to a friend of his who was inconsolable at the death of her husband. She thought her world had ended. And Samuel wrote, and he said, this world is not a field where your happiness grows. It is up above, where there are a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. What you could never get here, you shall find there. Consider how in all these trials, and truly there have been many, your Lord has been loosening you at the root from perishing things and hunting after you to grip your soul. Madam, for the sake of God, for the Son of God's sake, do not weaken his grip on you, but stay and abide in the love of God. When the Emperor Valens threatened the early church leader Eusebius with confiscation of all of his goods, torture, and death, Eusebius replied, he needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. We need to be loosed from things. These fiery ordeals come from the loving hand of a wise and generous Father who knows that we need to loosen our grip on some things of the earth that we've held on to tightly and strengthen our grip on Him. And He sends us things to do that. He knows that fiery trials work in our lives to find us out. They expose what we hold most dear to us. They show what matters most to us. They rearrange our priorities. They clarify our vision as to what is most important. Before I was afflicted, the psalmist writes, I went astray, but now I keep your word. In Deuteronomy, on the verge of going into the promised land, Moses tells the people that testing is still the order of the day. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And after all the wars and trouble that the people experienced in the book of Joshua, the book of Judges recorded that not all their enemies had been subdued, but God had left some of them there, he says, for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord. And then you get to the New Testament, and James tells us that consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And he says this testing of our faith is necessary and it's productive. And so here Peter makes the point that fiery trials are being experienced. And these trials actually are being experienced by believers and unbelievers alike. But they have two very different outcomes. Look at verse 17 for a moment. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter calls these fiery trials the judgment of God. And we have to understand that this is God's judgment that comes on believers to purify them, not to condemn them. But it comes on unbelievers and consumes them. This isn't a judgment for believers unto condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who belong to Jesus. But for those who don't believe, the same fiery trials that purify believers will consume them. For God's people, it's his purifying fire. For those who reject him, it's a punishing wrath. And Peter says here that this judgment begins with God's household and ends with those who do not obey the gospel of God. On the one hand, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And on the other hand, he says he will be inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 13 here, the fiery ordeal is called the sharing of Christ's sufferings. Verse 14 is called being insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 16, it's called suffering as a Christian. Verse 19 is called suffering according to God's will. And so the suffering Peter's talking about here is due to the fact that the believers are following Christ in his suffering, identifying with him openly, living distinct lives from the world around them, and being labeled as a Christian. In fact, the testimony from believers throughout history in most of the world is that even to be baptized as a Christian is to say publicly that you're ready to die for him. It was a big step. Paul Rader, an evangelist of the 20th century, once visited the Colosseum in Rome where thousands of Christians were martyred for the cause of Christ. And he later wrote, I stood uncovered to the heavens above where he sits for whom they gladly died and asked myself, would I, could I die for him tonight to get this gospel to the ends of the earth? Ever ask yourself that question? Those early Christians and all those through the centuries who've sort of lived on the threshold of heaven, just a heartbeat from home. No attachments to hold them back. Nothing to lose. Heaven to gain. Willing to die so that others might live. Suffering insult, indignity, death. With joy. Must have asked and answered a similar question. And I think that we have to ask ourselves that question. We call ourselves Christians. You see, if our allegiance to Jesus is only as deep as the comforts we enjoy or the prosperity we have or the blessings we receive, when those things are not there anymore, we're prone to stumble. We're prone to falter. We may end up compromising our faith instead of living out our conviction. In fact, the way you answer that question, I believe, has a profound effect on how you live your life. Living with the possibility that one day you'll answer for your faith with your life has a way of putting all of this stuff of life in perspective. So how do we live like that? Well, first of all, we need to know God. We need to know God, and we need to know what God is like. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We need to have a deep and true theology. We need to be good theologians. We need to have an accurate knowledge of God. Because good theology really has only one main purpose, and that's to build great faith in a great God. If it does anything else, it's really not good theology. We need to know how God works, how God speaks, how God moves in the hearts of men so that we won't be surprised when fiery trials come upon us. If you know that sometimes God wills for his people to suffer, if you understand that he disciplines all those whom he loves, if you are aware that to follow in his steps means suffering, if you understand that the same act of judgment can be purifying love for believers and punishing wrath for unbelievers, then you'll not question God and raise your fist to heaven when tragedy strikes or when three young boys are burned to death in Uganda. Some time ago, I read a book called Night by a man who lost his faith in God in the hell of a Nazi concentration camp. The man's name is Elie Wiesel, a Jew, and he suffered unimaginable horrors as a teenager in three different extermination camps, including Buchenwald and Auschwitz. And that suffering led him to conclude that if there was a God, he was no longer relevant. As a young boy before the camps, he was a lover of God. He was a diligent student of the Bible. He even had ambitions to be a rabbi, but there in the camps, witness to the most unimaginable inhumanity of man to men, apparent pointless suffering of thousands, his faith crumbled. While others around him endured those same things and yet worshiped God, his faith was shipwrecked. He writes, "I no longer pleaded for anything. I was no longer able to lament. On the contrary, I felt very strong. I was the accuser, God the accused. My eyes had opened and I was alone, terribly alone in a world without God, without men, without love or mercy." The Bible tells us that Israel knew God's acts, but Moses knew God's ways. And if you only know God through his acts, you might conclude that God is cruel and capricious and unloving, just like Elie Wiesel did. But if you know God's ways, you'll know just the opposite, because you'll see the awesome scope of his mercy and his grace and his love to a fallen human race. And you'll know with a certainty that God is for you and not against you, and that all of God's ways are directed toward your good and his glory. We need to know God, and we need to know what he's like. We need a good theology. Secondly, we need to live with eternity in view. Verse 13 to 14 say, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." How do you rejoice when your loved ones or your friends are put to death? How do you rejoice when good men and women are sent off to prison, leaving their families to fend for themselves? How do you rejoice when fiery trials threaten to consume you? Where do you get that? Well, you do it the same way our Lord Jesus endured the fiery ordeal of the cross. He says, For who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, because there was something better in view. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. And then he points them to heaven, for your reward is great in heaven. You see, we need to live with eternity in view. It's the joy in the anticipation of the joys of heaven that help our hearts not to faint when things go south. It's joy in the knowledge of a faithful and merciful Savior who called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. It's joy in knowing that our lives on earth are a vapor. They pass quickly. But our life and glory is forever and ever in a place of unimaginable glory, unimaginable joy, unimaginable fulfillment. It's joy in knowing the truth of momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's joy in knowing that our suffering for the sake of Christ only serves to put a spotlight on him and his power and his ability. You know, there's a hill in Nagasaki, Japan. Japan's been in the news this past week. Where in 1597, 26 people were crucified by order of the emperor for being Christians. Among them was a boy named Thomas Kosaki, 12 years old, who was crucified along with his father. The night before, he wrote a short letter to his mother and said, Mother, we are supposed to be crucified tomorrow in Nagasaki. Please do not worry about anything, because we'll be waiting for you to come to heaven. Everything in the world vanishes like a dream. And then he said, be sure that you never lose the happiness of heaven. How do we rejoice in the fiery trials? We endeavor not to lose the happiness of heaven. It's a looking forward. It's an anticipation. Because this life is only so long. And heaven is eternal. The third thing. Let your suffering be for doing what is right, not for what is wrong. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, live in such a way that the suffering you endure is not for punishment of bad behavior. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, Peter makes it clear that the suffering we endure as believers is suffering that comes as a result of doing what is right, not what is wrong. For it is a gracious thing, he says, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, you don't get credit for suffering for doing bad stuff. There's no credit there. You only get credit when suffering comes unjustly on the account of Christ. You see, God gets the glory. You get blessed when your suffering comes from your identification with Jesus. And Peter combines some descriptions here that might seem odd at first. He talks about murder and theft, evil behavior, and then he adds meddler to the list. That strike anybody else as odd? It did to me. Don't suffer as a meddler, he said. The NASB translates this word as troublesome meddler. And I think that might be a more clarifying description. This is somebody who involves himself in the affairs of others without invitation and with the intent to stir things up. That's a meddler. And I can just see Peter's readers nodding very gravely as he says, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer. And then their heads give a shake when he says, and a meddler. Because it might have hit home. And he lumps meddler in with murderers and thieves and evildoers. It may be that Peter is pinpointing a problem among these believers, because it is a curious way to end the list if he's not trying to make a specific reference. In other words, Peter's saying, some of you are suffering because you're sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong. You don't get credit for that. That suffering's for punishment. You won't be blessed for that. Suffer for doing what is right. Make sure the suffering is for doing what is right, not for doing what is wrong. Fourthly, he says, live and die in such a way that God gets the glory. Verse 16 and 17 and 18. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? God gets glory from us when we speak and live and move and have our lives in such a way that show that He is glorious. If you trust Him, you show that He's praiseworthy. If you rejoice in suffering for His sake, you show that He's more valuable than the pleasures and approval of men. If you do good to your persecutors instead of retaliating, you show that He's more He's gloriously sufficient to satisfy all your longings. The one all-consuming desire of true Christians ought to be that Christ is glorified in their bodies, whether by life or by death. Max Lucado tells the story of his friend who was in a hospital with terminal cancer and suffering greatly, pain, sickness. And he was suffering as well because well-meaning friends told him if he had enough faith, you'd be well. But no healing came. Max, however, suggested a different answer to him. Max told him, it's not about you. He says, your hospital room is a showcase for your Maker. Your faith in the face of suffering cranks up the volume of God's song. Live and die in such a way that God gets the glory. Finally, this final point, hand yourself over to God. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust your souls to Him. Place yourself in God's hands. The word is not the usual word for trusting here, but Peter uses a verb that means to give someone something for safekeeping. In other words, hand yourself over to God for safekeeping. Understand that just because you're suffering doesn't mean that things are out of control. Actually, they're very much under control. They're under God's complete control because He's working everything to bring glory to Himself and good to you. It's relatively easy to trust God when everything's going well. Amen? That's kind of a no-brainer. Of course, you have to ask yourself, is that really trust? It's an entirely different thing to have that same trusting attitude when you're suffering. We tend to think that God knows exactly what He's doing when the sun is shining on our lives, when things are good, money's in the bank, family's well, job's going well, people are kind to us. But when things go south, we have a disturbing tendency to think that, well, God's sort of let things slip a bit. He's not on top of it. Because if He knew what's going on bad down here, he'd do something about it. We begin to question his character. We begin to question his integrity. We begin to question his love for us. But Peter says, don't do that. God is still on the throne, directing and affecting everything in your life. And here, Peter, I believe, is pointing his readers straight back to chapter 2 in his description of the Son of God. Remember that? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, in the middle of the worst set of circumstances for Jesus, he didn't begin to question his Father's integrity or his Father's love or his Father's plan. He kept entrusting himself to the one who had everything perfectly under control. He didn't say, Father, why aren't you doing anything? These people are ready to kill me. He kept entrusting himself to the one who had everything under control. In the same way, Peter tells us, hand yourselves over to a faithful Creator. Listen, this is the one who made you. He knows about everything. You can trust him. Hand yourselves over to a faithful Creator, just like Jesus handed himself over to the just and perfect judge. He entrusted himself to the just judge who would ultimately vindicate him. And I believe he meant his readers to pick up on that reference. And because he entrusted himself to the just judge, because he didn't question God's motives or God's integrity, his trusting led to our healing on the cross. He knew that his suffering was unjust, but he also knew that his suffering would be our blessing. And there's a suffering soul. So just as Jesus entrusted himself to the just judge of all, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator and keep on rejoicing. Dori Hadad came from one of the oldest, wealthiest, and most respected families in Syria. But none of that was of any use in protecting her and her husband and children from the violence and bloodshed in present-day Syria, the conflict going on there. Forced to flee her home in Damascus after her husband was arrested and probably killed, Dori and her two children made their way to a refugee camp in Amman, Jordan. There, Dori and her daughter began separately having dreams of a man dressed in white who called himself Jesus. And it was there in that camp that Dori met a Christian woman called Samar and heard the gospel for the first time and put her trust in Jesus. And now Dori spends her days, she's even there now, spends her days witnessing to Muslims in that camp about Jesus. Dori had a privileged life. They would fly to Dubai on weekends and pal around with the jet setters. She had long weekends in Europe, wore the latest fashions, eating at the best restaurants. And now she's living and working, husbandless, widowed, surviving in a refugee camp in a foreign country. On the face of it, there's nothing she's got that you could say she could be joyful about. But this is what she says. Jesus and his early followers are also wonderful examples for us refugees. On the night he was betrayed, he said, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." His followers would soon be forced to leave Jerusalem, making them refugees. "People now tell me that I have eyes filled with joy and hope. I no longer have to worry about anything in this life. Nothing. Jesus is on the throne and he watches over me. whatever happens to me, even if it is persecution or death, must go through Jesus first. Regardless of how good or bad your situation, now she's preaching to us, He is your provider and will give you what He knows is best for you. You see, when you're in Jesus, you can never be a refugee. You're not forgotten. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator and keep on doing what is right. Those are Peter's words. Don't be blindsided by suffering. Well, let's stand and pray. So worship team comes. We're going to sing a song after we pray, and then we're going to share communion together. Heavenly Father, Lord, my prayer is that You would teach us to number our days and get a heart of wisdom. Don't let us play with the preciousness of life and the riches of heaven. Make us ready to die well by helping us live well, by helping us trust You well. Don't let us be surprised by our suffering. Don't let us stumble at the betrayal of friends or even the blast of unjustified hate. Help us to embrace our lot, what You've given to us, and count it all joy, and to say with Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Lord, I pray You would take away our doubting, fix our minds and our hearts firmly on Your word, make us courageous in the cause of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. Grant us a resilient, never give up perseverance in the face of catastrophe and tragedy. And let our lives, above all, shine for Your glory as we rejoice, Lord, in the goodness of God in everything, even suffering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.